a lot of the best stories come with a surprise ending. We love a twist in the tale of the tale. They're woven into fiction, into films, into our favourite fairy tales. Think of the Pied Piper. If you look through the top 10 novels at any given time, you'll always find one. Recent bestsellers that have shocked readers include The Girl on the Train, Gone Girl, Where the Crawdads Sing. Cinema is no different, whether it's Inception, Fight Club, even The Shawshank Redemption. These stories are everywhere. We think we've got the measure of it, and then bang! The author knocks us for six with a surprise ending. Genesis 9 is a bit like that. I mean, it wouldn't be if we stopped at verse 17, but the next 11 verses come with a gear-crunching twist. Nothing whatsoever in the story of Noah up until this point prepares us for what happens in the second half of chapter 9. In fact, most children's storybook Bibles leave this bit out entirely. Some of us might have heard it for the first time this morning. It's a bit like those funeral eulogies where we finesse and slightly airbrush the life of the one we've lost, leaving out the bits that don't flatter them all that much. And yet, God's word refuses to do that. Noah has been held up consistently to this point as a picture of pious, patient, persistent godliness and faithfulness in a generation where nobody else was. He was blameless among the people of his time. He walked faithfully with God, Genesis 6, verse 9. His trust in God against all the odds is remarkable. It continues for chapter after chapter. He's amazing. And then, bam! Chapter 9, verse 21 comes along, and it is wincingly revealing. All is laid bare. Why? Why does the Bible do that? Why do we have to see Noah mess up? Why can't it just be that we could have a hero to follow? Or an example to emulate? In fact, isn't it mega discouraging to see that Noah, of all people, falls into sin? I mean, what hope is there for any of the rest of us? Like seriously, what's the point of even trying if even Noah messes up? Maybe you feel like that. If you do, I can totally see why. But actually, as I've spent time in Genesis 9 this week, I've begun to feel the opposite, to tell you the truth. I think it's the most gloriously precious thing that Noah was capable of: awesome faithfulness and awful fallenness. Because it gives me hope that God would continue to call on fallen, broken people like me, like us, and still choose to bless, save, redeem, and treasure all of us too. God is full of grace, despite Noah's fall from grace. And actually, those two phrases will form our journey through this text this morning. God is full of grace in verses 1 to 17, and Noah's fall from grace in verses 18 to 28. So firstly, God full of grace, picking it up at verse 1. Some of us may have a romantic attachment to the idea of a completely fresh start. Many of us have imagined the "let's just move to a new place and start over" idea. Some of us have done it. Done it with a career change or even with a church, wanting to clean the slate and start again. There always seems to be an awful lot of chat about the idea of running off and joining the circus. Although I've never actually met someone who's done it. Of course, maybe if I worked for a circus, I'd meet people like that arriving all the time. We've probably all turned over a new leaf in relationships too, at going to someone and saying, look, can we just start over? Would that be okay? I've said some things, you've said some things, maybe we could just start again. Maybe it's how you start every new year each year. New year, new me. Here in chapter 9, verse 1, we get just about the biggest example of a fresh start in all of human history. The world is literally starting again. We saw hints at new creation and recreation in chapter 8, but they are unmissably everywhere in chapter 9. God is starting again, and he's not going to be subtle about it. The text wants to rub our faces in this. Seriously, let me read you verse 1, chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Okay, now let me read you Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Do you see the symmetry? It's hard to miss. Chapter 9 is a reworking of Genesis 1. God blesses Noah and his family and renews the creation mandate. They are to multiply and to spread out and to fill the earth. He says it again in verse 7. God's grace to his people is remarkable. We're going to see God's grace in loads of ways, but here's the first one. We see God's grace at work in giving people a second chance. It's like the text wants to shake us and say, "Do you see? God did this before. And everybody messed it up. And look at him. He's doing it again. He's starting over." God's grace of doing it again, of starting again. Another way we see that God is full of grace here is God's grace of limitations. Here in chapter 9, there will be some new boundaries for mankind. It's God's kindness that places limitations upon people. Limitations are for our good and for our flourishing. Like the rules in sport are there to make the game work and not fall into disorder or disarray. So God's good rules are there to help humans to flourish. So yes, God is starting over here, but starting with a few tweaks, a few changes. I don't know if you noticed those. Animals are now okay to eat, but God is clear they are also to be honoured. Honouring the creatures as a way of honouring the Creator. I think that's what the blood is about. Blood is a symbol of life. God is astonishingly interested in the blood of those he's made. So do you remember Abel's blood back in chapter 4? Crying out from the ground. The blood of the animals Noah sacrificed before God in the last chapter served as a substitute for human sin. Blood means life, and it's not to be taken lightly. Human life is to be honoured enormously. Do you remember that Lamech fella back in chapter 4? He started an unravelling of humanity by killing a man who injured him. And that violence spread and corrupted the whole earth. Well, now, chapter 9, God is going to demand an accounting for the shedding of blood. Do you feel the strength of that? An accounting for the shedding of blood. And you will get what you give out. And God's reason is clear in verse 6, because mankind is made in God's image. And so every single human life, every single one of them, is of equal, limitless worth, because that value has been endowed upon it by the one who put his image on it. God expects humanity to act in a certain way and will demand an accounting from us for how we act. And friends, I think it's easy sometimes to see the direct rule of God as a reason to feel suffocated or controlled. It's really easy to look at the limitations he puts upon humanity as restrictive or somehow as impinging upon human freedom. But if I might be so bold as to say, if we do that, we take the post-Enlightenment worldview that says we should all do whatever we feel like doing, whenever we feel like doing it. We take that view and we assume that that is good for us. And the evidence in the early chapters of Genesis would simply not suggest that that's the case. Before God placed these limitations on bloodshed, The world was overflowing with violence. Things were not good. God's way is better. In the same way, we hear the world today telling us that we should follow our hearts and do whatever we like without restriction. And yet those of us who have been down that road know full well that we don't find joy there. Indeed, true freedom isn't about being able to do anything. True freedom is about living out who we've been made to be. Just as the rules in sport provide the freedom to play the game, God's grace of limitations upon us are wonderfully good for us. They enable us to safely enjoy our lives and our world and our God without hurting ourselves or hurting others. Just as none of us complain about the guardrails on the side of bridges damaging our freedom to fall off the side, such is God's good grace in putting limitations upon human behavior. God is full of grace. He gives a gift of a fresh start in kind limitations. And thirdly here, his grace, we see it in his grace of covenant, which is actually the main thing going on in these verses. I don't know if you're someone who tends to repeat yourself a lot. I have things drummed into me every day that I need to remember with the power of repetition from our children. Or just look at verses 8 to 17. And if you're up for some maths, count with me how many times, have a look, see if you can count the number of times the word covenant appears in verses 8 to 17. Have a quick scan. Seven times we read the word covenant in those verses. And seven, that number, that's a loaded number in Genesis, right? Seven denotes completion. God's covenant is of stratospheric importance. So what is it? What is a covenant? What does that word even mean? Well, a covenant is effectively an agreement between two people to partner together. Promises made that must be kept to one another, often accompanied by a sign to remember the covenant by. And we might be unfamiliar with this language, but actually we see covenants being made all the time, don't we? Every year, in every town in the world, couples stand opposite each other in churches, in civic halls, in hotels, and they make promises that they vow they will not break. And they exchange rings as a sign of the covenant they have made. Making a covenant with someone is a very big deal. And crucially, you only ever make a covenant with someone you trust absolutely. Which is why what God proceeds to do here in verse 8 is completely mind-blowing. Because humanity has already consistently shown that they are not to be trusted. I mean, hold the Bible in your hand. We're not very far through it, are we? It's just begun. And people are not doing well. First, Adam and Eve ate from the tree. Then Cain killed Abel. Then Lamech spread the violence further. And then by chapter 6, we saw that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. And yes, God started again with Noah. But God knew that nothing had changed in the hearts of mankind. He said as much. At chapter 8, verse 21, he declared again that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And yet here he is. Chapter 9, verse 8, about to make a covenant with people who have repeatedly shown that they cannot be trusted. God is going to make a covenant with all living creatures, but this is no ordinary covenant. See, people have shown that they won't be able to keep their end of a bargain, and so this covenant is only dependent on one party. Unlike marriage, where both parties commit to one another, here this covenant is unilateral. It's entirely one way. God's going to make the promise, God's going to keep the promise, and it's all going to be down to him. And so what's the covenant promise? It's there in verse 11. God vows never to flood the world again. You might be thinking he did that last week. Chapter 8, verse 21, he promised not to curse the world again or destroy all living creatures. Now he's a lot more specific. He's not going to flood the world again. Crucially, not because humanity will now be good and kind. They're going to continue to do evil. He knows that. And so he makes this covenant depending only on him. Unilateral, universal for everyone, and unconditional. No one has to do anything to earn it. It's freely given. God promises he's not going to flood the earth again. And the covenant sign, it's going to be the bow in the clouds. And when God sees it, he will remember his vow. I sat in a coffee shop writing this talk earlier this week. Can I tell you, as I read this verse, and as I read what God calls the bow, did you notice that? He says, I'm going to put my bow in the clouds. I found that quite overwhelming, and I felt a bit strange with tears in my eyes for no apparent reason. My bow. Isn't that beautiful? This covenant is astonishing, undeserved grace. Make no mistake, Noah's goodness did not bring this about. And that is wonderful because it means Noah's badness will not take it away. It's all about the grace of God. God is a God of grace-filled covenant faithfulness. And the way that humanity is able to know God from this point on is only ever his commitment to covenantal coexistence. You know, in lots of ways, the whole story of the Bible is the story of covenants, of the God who makes them and keeps them and people who break them. God makes five covenants in the Bible. One with Noah, that we just read. Abraham, Moses, that one's got the Ten Commandments in it. David, and then the new covenant, which is foretold in Jeremiah 31 and ushered in and delivered by the Lord Jesus. And it is that new covenant by which we can know God today. The only way a faithful God can have relationship with fallen people is by his grace. Not by what we bring to the table, but by what he brings to us. Nothing and no one could have compelled God to do this here in Genesis 9. And yet it was his love that led him to make this promise. He won't give us what our sins deserve. That's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And he hung and he bled and he died to make a way for people who sin to know a God who never has and never will. God is full of grace. Grace of fresh start, grace of limitations, grace of covenant. And yet Genesis 9, forgive me, is a game of two halves. And the twist in the tale is still to come. God, full of grace, is contrasted here by Noah's fall from grace. That's our second point. Noah's fall from grace in verses 18 to 28. We're painfully familiar with the idea of people falling from grace, aren't we? I mean, examples of this are in the news every week. Whether it's a seven-time world cycling champion found guilty of being a drug cheat, a much-loved newsreader trusted to announce the death of the Queen, found guilty of possessing indecent images, or a church leader harming those they were supposed to serve. We are painfully familiar with the idea of someone falling from grace. Now, Noah, we must be fair, Noah had begun his post-ark life so well in worship and sacrifice, hadn't he? And now, chapter 9, verse 20, he plants a vineyard. Now, Noah was not a young man. I don't know what you do with the ages in Genesis and how you feel about those, but we can all agree he wasn't young. He knew what he was doing. He planted his grapes to make his wine. And the temptation of drunkenness was his undoing. Noah was so faithful, and yet he fell. He drank too much, and he lay naked in his tent. Since Genesis 3, mankind had understood that shame and sin were to be covered by clothes. Do you remember God making the clothes from Adam and Eve before he kicked them out of the garden? As the waters of the earth had covered the planet to rid the world of sin, now sin returns with a vengeance in Noah's uncovered rebellion. It may not feel like it to us when we read it today, but Genesis 9 verse 20 is a totally devastating verse. Noah is the greatest man on the planet. He's literally the best one. Lies naked, drunk, helpless, and fallen. Noah was the hope of humanity, and he's rendered as guilty as everyone else. And the fresh start hasn't lasted long, has it? And it's so often the case with sin, things get worse and snowball from there. Ham, one of Noah's sons, happens upon Noah in the depths of his shame. And Ham chooses to gossip and slander his father rather than to speak to Noah or to help him. He tells his brothers. Thankfully, Shem leads Japheth in an act of kindness, covering their father's body and not looking upon his shame. Noah awakens and is filled with rage. He curses his son Ham, placing the curse upon Ham's son Canaan. Shem, it transpires, is a man of God, in verse 26. And Noah blesses the Lord for Shem. Japheth's good deed is not ignored by Noah's proclamation, but Canaan's curse is reiterated again. Why is this here? What do we learn? What's this all about? Noah's sin helps us see that God is a God who loves and chooses based on who he is and not who we are. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners seeking God's mercy. Even our brother Noah. Church, not one of us is higher than another. If you've walked into church today for the first time in goodness knows how long with a complete chaos of wreckage behind you, then you stand as a sinner this morning next to every single one of us who knows where we stand before the Lord. It's only ever by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen? It's all Jesus. It's never me. It was all the Lord. It was never Noah. This should be a great comfort for many of us to see that God loves to forgive. But it may also be an uncomfortable reality to any of us who deep down kid ourselves that we are good enough to stand on our own two feet before a perfect God. None of us are without sin. Not me, not you, not Noah. We all need God's grace. Just as I come into land, let me briefly focus on Ham. Ham discovers his father's sin, and Ham's actions reveal his heart. Ham is not saddened by Noah's sin. He does not see the shame in what Noah has done. Otherwise, he would have sought to end Noah's nakedness. His response to the sin of another is found seriously wanting, because what does Ham choose to do? Well, he chooses to gossip and slander rather than to approach with love and point his father to God. My friends, I wonder how different we are. How often, when we discover the sin of a brother or sister, do we share it with others? We spill the tea. We share the gossip. You'll never believe what hypothetical Harry did. Did you hear what made-up Martha said at Life Group this week? I have got to tell you what fictional Frank said to sensitive Steph the other day at Annie's Cafe. We take ham-like pleasure in the gossip and slander of others. We see their sin as something to pass on rather than to lovingly, gently speak to them about. Rather than seeking them out, we choose to chew them out in front of as many people as possible. And in doing so, we heap sin upon sin. Just as Noah's sin should bring us comfort that we too can know God despite our indiscretions, Ham's sin should give us pause and challenge. And one of the verses in the Bible that challenges me most, James 3 verse 9, it says, "With the same tongue we praise our Lord and curse those he's made in his likeness." not morally neutral to speak ill of our brothers and sisters. It's not okay to pass on their folly. It's wrong. Do you see Shem's example? It's beautiful. Shem moves towards those in sin, lovingly and accepting and restoring, and it's instructive. And so I guess as your pastor, I've got to ask, as you reflect on your conduct, have you been more like Shem or more like Ham when you've seen the sin of others? I've been asking myself that question this week. Perhaps today we might need to speak to someone and to seek somebody out, to own what we've done and say, "Sister, I have spoken ill of you. I was wrong. I am sorry. And I beg you to forgive me." Or, "Brother, I could have helped you, but I scorned you. And in doing so, I failed you. Forgive me." And as we do so, we cling to the example of Noah. Noah, who knew God so well and God loved so well despite his weakness, error, and sin. The Lord Jesus came to this world and died for us, knowing what we are like. I can't tell you how precious Romans 5 verse 8 is to me. Do you know that verse? "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not after we'd sorted ourselves out. While we were still sinners. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter he would betray him? Peter said, "No, I won't." And then Peter did. And then when Jesus saw him again, he restored him. He built his church on Peter. God is a God who loves to forgive and restore. If we are feeling the burden of our sin, we are in the right place, friends. Because we are children of God, and God is the God of the Father in the story of the prodigal son, who stands arms wide open to hug the son who betrayed him and left him. God longs to welcome us home. The God who is so full of grace that he covenants time and again with his people is here with us this morning. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me pray. Father, we are amazed by your grace. Your grace to call and restore and be willing to know people like me, people like us. Thank you for your covenant faithfulness. Father, thank you that you've hung your bow in the clouds. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one from whom you demanded an accounting for sin, and that it was his blood that was shed for us. Father, thank you that despite Noah's fall from grace, you still chose to love him, to know him, to use him, to accept him. Thank you that you don't count our sin against us if we're in Christ. Father, sorry that so often we have responded to sin like Ham and not like Shem. Father, make us people who move towards those we know and love who sin and work with them to restore them rather than seeking to slander them. Father, forgive us where we have been like this, and by your Spirit, make us more like Jesus. Jesus who covers all of our shame with his love. In his name we pray.